bring you honor and glory. For we pray this in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we began going through the book of Acts a while back. We're ready to look at Acts 21. Acts 21.
I'm just a little bit, so I'm looking at you, I'm looking right into the light, it's hurting my eyes. Can I just move it like
sure.
this way a little
bit?
Sure, yeah, just get it. Can you
move it right there? Sure. Move it more if you want.
You can wear sunglasses.
Yeah.
Yeah,
I think that's. Can you see now? I mean, I don't want to take the light from you.
No, I'm okay. I'm okay.
That's even more light.
That's better. That's better.
Great. Sorry about the music. Yeah,
that is some tempo.
I think they want that more than this. Okay, we've been in the book of Acts for a while. Now we're ready to look at the 21st chapter. Hopefully we can more or less do a chapter at a time, but sometimes it doesn't work that way. Now some people get confused as to what Acts is all about. Remember, Acts starts off with the Jewish program. There's no question it starts off that way. And interestingly enough, what most people call the way of salvation, you don't find in Acts 2. And then gradually we're seeing, you know, Paul came to the forefront. And now we're going to find out as we eventually finish Acts 28 that Paul essentially points out to the Jewish folks they're not coming to the Lord at all. Now, some of them did, don't get me wrong, but for the most part they didn't. And so in Acts 28 we'll see some surprises. So we're ready to look at Acts 21. And it says here, when we had parted from them, I'm using not the King James, parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to COS, Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. Now, I don't know too much about some of these ancient places, but it turns out Rhodes was considered one of the seven wonders of the world, so it had a lot of notoriety. It didn't last long. It was only around for a couple hundred years, so nobody can go over there and see it right now. But that was sort of a chief place. Now, Paul wasn't just doing it to see the what was around. He already knew what was around. But it's interesting that kind of information was put into the scriptures, Luke writing down these stories. And it says, having found a ship crossing over into Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. Now, Paul goes to Tyre at that point. It's interesting to see some of the things that people say about him, because I find McGee's notes kind of interesting, so I usually quote from them a little bit. And he points out, he says, this is a hard travel to find. He's done most of this in the Middle East himself. He's another Oklahoman. You've heard of some other Oklahomans, but he's with the Lord now. And he says, are you following me? Took a ship at Miletus. They sailed down the southern coast of Asia Minor to Patara. There they changed ships. Now, when Paul changes ships all this way, I assume he had some of his own money with him. He grew up in a fairly well-to-do family. Whatever, it says, now he headed for Tyre on the seacoast north of Caesarea. It was actually on the coast of Israel in what we now call Phoenicia. And today we sometimes call that Lebanon. So that kind of brings you back so you know kind of where some of this stuff is. So, and I don't think I can draw pictures of you on where all these things were, because I don't have a nice big map for you. By the way, there are some places on the internet that have very nice maps you might want to look at. Sometimes that's very, very helpful. So it says, and having found a ship, he crossed us at verse 2 of Acts 21. Crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. So Paul was going through with all these things. By the way, it's interesting, Luke doesn't have to paint all these pictures, but he does. And he says in verse 4, Acts 21, after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Now here's a very interesting passage here. They're warning him not to go to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem hates the message Paul has. Now, it doesn't mean the 12 do, but it means the people in Jerusalem do. And so, but he's going to go anyway. Now, here's a very interesting explanation from McGee. He said, this is the verse used by those Bible teachers who feel that Paul made a great mistake when he went up to Jerusalem. Now, let me make a comment about that. When we go through the book of Acts, time and time again, we're told that the Holy Spirit told him to do that. That's not how we operate, see, today. We operate with the Word of God. We operate with the understanding of what sorts of things we should do. We should witness. We should do some of these other things, be a testimony and so forth. But as far as the Spirit telling me I shouldn't go to school tomorrow, maybe I don't want to, or you shouldn't do this tomorrow, no, God doesn't work that way today. He simply doesn't. But he did there. So here's what McGee says about this. This is the verse used by those Bible teachers who feel that Paul made a great mistake when he went up to Jerusalem. And you know, you should be very careful in saying somebody else did a big mistake. But especially at this time, because you go through some of the verses in the book of Acts and say, well, the people told him by the Holy Spirit not to do this, to do that, and whatsoever, right? Well, let's read McGee then. It shows that these men spoke to Paul through the Holy Spirit. Like I say, the Holy Spirit doesn't work that way today. We don't have any evidence of that really. And in fact, Paul talks about quite the opposite in the book of Ephesians and others. So he says, if I understand this correctly, the Spirit of God is not going to contradict himself. This is McGee talking. I believe that he is saying the same thing here that he had said before. Paul is not to go up to Jerusalem unless he is prepared to make the required sacrifice. Paul keeps saying that he is willing to make the sacrifice. He is willing, perfectly willing, to lay down his life for the Lord Jesus. That is the way I think it should be understood. See, that's quite a different notion. There's going to be real problems up ahead, so your friends say, don't go up ahead. He knows there's going to be problems. And by the way, when he was first saved, others were told, he's going to have sacrifices to do for my name. That's what Christ said. So Paul has to expect a tough road. That's all there is to it. And then he goes on, for several reasons I do not believe that Paul stepped out of the will of God when he went up to Jerusalem. He had a sentimental reason for going there, but it is a good reason. He was carrying the offering from the Gentile Christians to the suffering saints in Jerusalem. Remember, once God was changing the programs, the people in Jerusalem started starving. So they would give them money, food, and all that stuff. He wanted to present this to the church at Jerusalem with his own hands, because it was his hands that at one time had wasted the church in Jerusalem. He had been overtly responsible for the state of penury in which the saints in Jerusalem found themselves. Paul did not want to send some representative to Jerusalem. He wanted to go to Jerusalem himself. Another reason I do not believe that Paul stepped out of the will of God is because of his writings later on. When Paul was in prison in Rome, the church at Philippi sent to him an expression of their sympathy. They loved him and they sympathized with his condition. But Paul wrote to them, but I would that ye would understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out and rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, because what happened to Paul did not hinder the spread of the gospel. I do not believe that Paul was out of the will of God. Now, he says more of that sort, and I think he's right, because Paul went there knowing full well what was going to happen. And by the way, God said that from the very beginning that Paul was going to have some problems. And of course, some of that was because he had gotten a certain person to be stoned to death. By the way, think about it sometime. Being stoned to death has to be one of the worst ways to go. We often don't think of it that way, but it's a horrible way to go. Some of the Muslims still practice that, by the way. You'll see that in the news ever so often. They practiced it back then. Someone once said that the reason they did that is there were stones all over the place. It was the cheapest way to do it. But whatever, think about it. That's a horrible way to go. And their whippings were no fun in those days either. We don't even allow them in our country right now. So Paul had every reason not to want to go there, but every reason also to know that that was where he ought to be. So I agree with this, that this was exactly what he should be doing. Now in verse 5 in Acts 21, he says, When our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all with wives and children escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, We said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. You know, wherever Paul went. Now, some people have sort of pictured an awful huge number of people. He had a number of people that I don't think the hundreds of thousands they put. There's no evidence to me in the book of Acts that we have hundreds of thousands of people that come to the Lord. But we certainly had a lot. It'd be nice to have 20,000 here? No. I don't think we could handle it. But whenever he had this, and a lot of these people loved him because they were led to the Lord by him. He also gave them all kinds of truths from God's word, from the things that God was showing him. Remember, when Paul was doing these things, there weren't very many of Paul's books written. They weren't there. There weren't too many books of the other writers. And be sure when you read the books in the New Testament that you look who they're addressed to and what they're talking about. Otherwise, you get all kinds of confusion. One has to be very careful about. And so it says that that he did bring all these things. It says, in kneeling down at the beach, we prayed and bade each other farewell. Now, this is kind of interesting too, but I'll read you what McGee thinks, because I think this has both some good stuff and some humor. He says, again, this is a lovely thing that Paul did here. Paul and the people with him kneeled down there on the shore and prayed. But then he goes on and says this. We'll all enjoy that, being in this part of the country. Friend, the best position to be in while praying is kneeling. However, you can pray in any posture and anywhere. Since I drive a great deal in Southern California, I have learned to pray in the car. When you drive the freeways of Southern California, you'd better learn how to pray. You ever feel that way? But the most appropriate posture, when possible, is to kneel. But we all understand that, don't we? Sometimes everything seems to go really awry. But they didn't have to worry about that. Even their faster horses weren't as bad as our cars. So we have our own little problems there. Then it says in verse 6, we went on board the ship, but they returned home again. Verse 7, when he had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we saluted the brethren and abode with them one day. He seems to be saying hello, goodbye to all kinds of people as he went along. He had a number of groups. Don't know how big they were. I always guessed them to be between 20 and 50. But still, that's what they had. Lots and lots of those groups. Of course, you always wonder why, as he says, I often wondered why Paul didn't stay there longer than that. You will notice the marvelous reception given to him, the number of believers in all these various places at that time. There must have been, well, he thinks, millions of believers. I don't know where he gets that number from. In the Roman Empire by the end of the first century. I don't know how many people really came to know the Lord. We can read these stories, but usually when he's talking to people, it's like 20 people that he's talking to, and he moves on to the next one. Getting millions of that is kind of hard for me to understand and do that. Then it says in Acts 21 and verse 8, on the morrow we departed and came again into Caesarea and entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven. Remember, there were seven that were chosen that were of the Greek background, because there was the feeling that a lot of the Greeks that weren't Jewish or weren't from Israel were kind of left out. So Philip was one of those. He was one of the seven, the one of the seven that were called upon at that time. Now, there's a very strange thing in verse 9. Something that's strange to our ears, because we don't think this way in our culture. We should, but we don't. The man had four virgin daughters. Now, there's not very many places in this country where a family has four daughters that are still virgins. See, that's all played against today in our country. It tells you how pagan our country has really come. It also says they prophesied. Remember, the gift of prophecy was very much in presence in the book of Acts, and they did a lot of that sort of thing. There are all kinds of things to understand about these things, because remember when Paul left Jerusalem at the very beginning, and then he was on Damascus and all the rest of that, he was actually out to kill Christians. That was his goal. Now, there are some people think that they don't believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation and all that sort of thing, but I'd like for them to explain to me about Paul. I mean, I don't care how much you hate God, you're walking along, you're ready to kill Christians, and you get zapped. You realize what that has, the impact it would have? And so he looks up and said, "Who are you, Lord?" Now, immediately, he connected that whole thing with God. I suspect most people would. I've often wondered just what that would have been like to watch all of that. Now, the Philip that it's talking about here apparently had his own ministry. It's in Acts 8, and all kinds of people have pointed out about that ministry that he had. So they really worked hard to have their ministry out. Now, as we look more at what Paul's talking about, he's talking about, we're going to find out that he is going to face serious problems. And by the way, a lot of people in this world today are facing serious problems. I don't know if you get any of these publications from those that are being martyred, sometimes hidden, sometimes whipped every day. Now, we're very fortunate. We don't think of that happening here, but it can. You know, if you can sort of throw the Constitution away, you could start doing that very easily. And one of the things that we may not realize is that today in our country, more and more all sorts of immorality are being pushed as normal, common, and should all get to do and do it, right? The whole homosexuality stuff is being pushed like never in my life. It's being pushed all over the place. I don't know how far that's going to go, but I do know in Europe there are pastors that are going to jail just for saying what I just said. They're not supposed to say things like that. They're not supposed to condemn that behavior.
Well, Christians in Iraq are getting persecuted now. They were much better off than just at home. Half of them have left in Baghdad and other areas of the area.
That doesn't sound good either, does it?
Being murdered and tortured and given hammers.
All these things are happening. I don't know. I don't even know a tally of all the things that are going on. But I'll tell you what. You and I may not have this little soft things we've had so far, because we still aren't worried too much about proclaiming the Lord. But we have to be very. We may have to be very careful someday. We don't want to tie up our testimony, but we want to admit that someday our testimony may cost us something. And by the way, I still can remember this. When I was a kid, you know, they always prayed out the old year and in the new year and all that stuff. And kids are all very aware when parents get up to say something. And this guy promised the Lord that no matter what would happen in his life, he would certainly go through anything the Lord put him through. I'm sitting there saying, does that guy really know what he just said? We may all have to face that. It's not something I look forward to. And I was very young at that time, but my goodness, that just sounded like a crazy thing for somebody to say to me. But that's what he said. So we still have this kind of thing going on. Now let's see, we're back in Acts 21, and verse 10, it says, "As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea." So here's another prophet. Remember, prophecy is a very common thing in the book of Acts. That doesn't mean God promises you that today. In fact, I think there's an evidence quite the contrary when we look at the book of Ephesians. So he says this, and by the way, this is kind of interesting. This prophet, of whom we know almost nothing, is once more mentioned in Acts 21:10. This person points out, this is Clark, he was probably a Jew. But whether converted now to Christianity, so we can't even tell, because we never heard his name before. In verse 11, it says, "In coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands, and said, 'This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" Now, that's a real story about what's going to happen to Paul. By the way, he still kept going. I've often really wondered how much of us would still keep going if we knew this was all going to happen to us. He knew it, and he kept going. And I think that's a marvelous testimony as to what this man was like. And it's a testimony as to what we're going to have to be like, perhaps. Because these things may be coming very soon. We have a man who's already told a famous other person that he's a Christian, even though he was in a church that's more Muslim than Christian. our current president. So it just amazes me that these things go on. So this man has a little object lesson as to what's going to happen. So this is essentially a message from the Holy Spirit, because that's who told him to do that. Have you ever heard anyone claiming Pentecostal powers today give a negative message at all? Think about that. We turn on Christian television, they say they call themselves Pentecostal. Is it ever a negative message? It's always a positive message. This little booklet that a student gave to me this past week, that guy's claiming all you have to do is pray every time, you'll get well. That's his message. I look at this saying, say, how could somebody read this and come to the Lord? There's not a sentence in it that tells how to be saved, but lots of them on how he got health. That's not the message, is it? The message has to do with Christ and the gospel, and we better remember that. Now, here's another comment. The Holy Spirit is revealing to Paul what will happen to him when he goes up to Jerusalem. This man is told ahead of time what it's going to be like. It is as though he is saying, Paul, this is what you're going to face. Are you willing to do it? God doesn't want Paul to feel that he let him stumble unwittingly into a trap. Paul knows what awaits him. He still is perfectly willing to go. Actually, the prophet is not telling him anything new. Back in chapter 20, he already knew these things would happen. Think about this, though, as you go through your life. You know, you read the news as much as I do. And we could be next. And we don't know. And people are getting this kind of trouble all over the earth. We're so far fairly good at not having to go through that. But there's nothing that says it won't happen. So if this is a message to see if Paul can handle it, Paul passed. I wonder what we would think if we got a message from someone like that. It'd be scary. I'd be tempted to hide in a cave, wouldn't you? That's not a very nice thing to admit, but it's true. We come down to Acts 21:12. When we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Everybody's trying to save his skin. By the way, do you realize when Paul was first saved that God said to those around him that he would someday give his life to the Lord, essentially, if you read the lines. So Paul must have known this was going to happen. Verse 13, and Paul answered, what do ye, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. It's very difficult not to pass up, are we willing? And until it's there, we won't know. It's a very, very terrible thing to look forward to. Remember that this is Dr. Luke writing. He and the others didn't want to see Paul go to Jerusalem. The Spirit of God is revealing to Paul that he's going to be bound. Paul is not only willing to be bound, but is also willing to die for Jesus in Jerusalem. He asks the believers not to cry and to break his heart. It is touching here to see the concern of the believers for the Apostle Paul. My, how they loved him. Remember, most of them had come to the Lord under Paul's ministry. There weren't a whole lot of preachers out there. There were some. Apollo, Paul, a few others. But it wasn't exactly... Nobody had a church that held 33,000 people, I guarantee you. So some people today, that's the epitome of the gospel. No, it's not. Have you ever listened to the programs? You can get them on the internet. Find the gospel in that man's preaching. Find the place where they tell people how to be saved. I don't think they do. But Paul understood that he would be taking a stand for the Lord, that this is what he's going to have to suffer. And like I say, we have to really look at our hearts to see if we are willing to suffer, because that may happen. We usually think of that not ever happening here. In Acts 21:14 it says, and since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. So these are people that really weren't quite sure this was going to happen to Paul, but Paul was quite sure. He had been told that from the time of his salvation on, that these kinds of things would happen. And we know of at least one time when he was probably put to death and then came back alive, because that's reported for us in 2 Corinthians 12. So Paul was aware of the fact that these things would happen. Then in verse 15 it says, after these days we took up our baggage and went up to Jerusalem. Now, often when we look at that word baggage and all that, we think of what we have to carry. Now, they had a lot different kind of notion of what baggage is, I think. So so it's time for Paul to get ready. They're ready to go. And that must have been hard. He had lots of friends, people that had come to know the Lord, and yet Paul was willing to make the final sacrifice, which we might have to do someday too. We just have to recognize that's it. Acts 21:16. And there went with us certain of the disciples from Caesarea, bringing with them one man with, I can't pronounce his name, of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. One person commented on these. It's kind of interesting, and he just sort of knew where he could go and have houses to stay in. I don't want to paint a lot of pictures on that, but it's kind of interesting. Then in verse 17 it says, "And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly." This is probably the first time he's been in Jerusalem since he left it. He may have done a couple of things since then, but for the most part he didn't. So they were welcomed. Remember, when the first time that Paul was there in Jerusalem, he had talked about certain things, but he wouldn't let people bring up Christ. Not until he was on the way to Damascus did he find out that he'd better start listening to the Lord. By the way, there's another thing about that that we should mention. When I look at what God did with Paul, and his name was Saul, but he gives him that thing from the sky and he zaps the ground around him. I just can't imagine anybody with that kind of an object lesson not trusting in the Lord, can you? There's one place where the sovereignty of God seems to be showing. And I do believe that the only reason we've come to know the Lord is because the Lord did something in our hearts. Now, I realize not everybody agrees with that, but we are as stubborn as anyone else. At least I am. So if we do come to the Lord, I think personally that God may have made sure that we did by stirring our hearts in certain ways. I can't prove that to most people's satisfaction, but I think it's taught in Scripture. So Paul was very much present. Paul was very much present in this. He had the gospel to give, and he had been doing it ever since God saved him. In verse 18 it says, "The day following, Paul went with us unto James, and all the elders were present." Now here's another rather interesting thing. This James is kind of interesting because he wasn't there at first. In fact, it's kind of interesting to look at some of these books in the New Testament. Some people don't realize what they're like, but let's just look at some of them for a minute. Let's look at the book of James just for a moment.
The same guy?
It doesn't name it that well, but it may be.
Jacob?
Well, every time the word James is in the New Testament, the Greek word underlying is Jacob, by the way. And it's kind of interesting because when they talk about Jacob, it's the very same Greek word, but they use the word Jacob. So there's kind of a rule in the New Testament, whether people tell you this or not, that if it's Jacob in the Old Testament, they're going to call it Jacob. If it's not Jacob of the Old Testament, they're going to call it James. So if you take the Greek and look at James 1:1, you'll find that the Greek word is Jacob, but the translation is always James. It's just one of those little quirks that's kind of strange, isn't it? There's another interesting thing about James, or Jacob, not the Jacob of the Old Testament, of course. He's long dead. This is addressed to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Greetings. Now, almost everybody will tell you that all the New Testament books are for the church today. Well, I don't mean there aren't Jews in the churches. I won't say that. But that they don't practice Judaism for the most part. Some do, some don't, but the ones that I know most don't. But this is addressed to whom? The 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Greetings. So James was written to whom? Jews. He wasn't written to us. One has to be very careful because James says some things that I would like to tell me if they've ever heard of it happening. James 5. James 5:13. Read the whole book sometime. Just remember, it's addressed to Jews, not addressed to the body of Christ. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? I'm on verse 14 now. Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. You understand what that says? It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Did everybody find the verse okay? James 5:13 on? Now, what's interesting here is there's the promise that James gave to his hearers. Remember, these are the Jews of that time. That the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. That means if this is for us, which I don't believe it is, it's to the Jews of that time, that means that if a person is sick and you pray over him, he gets well. It doesn't mean anything else. Now, I used to have coffee about every other afternoon with several elderly gentlemen, older than me even, and they were of this persuasion very strongly. Then one of them died. And when they had a chance to talk to one of them, I said, what about James 5? He said, oh, we just ignore that now. See, James 5 didn't say what it was supposed to say. Because to them, if you go through with this, that person would be healed. And he wasn't healed. So that itself means that this isn't happening here. And it's very interesting. You might look at some of those, because some of these books that are written not to the body of Christ, but written to the Jews of that time. By the way, today, and Paul tells us this in Ephesians, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. So it's inappropriate today for someone who's got a Jewish background to say, well, I'm still going to keep all the ceremonies for the Jews, because Paul says in Ephesians, today there's neither Jew nor Gentile, so far as the scriptures are concerned. A lot of people don't want to follow that, but it's true, and that's what he says. Read through the book of Ephesians, and if you want to really get that, we may even take that up one of these days, but not right now. So it's very interesting to see this. There are epistles in the New Testament written to Jewish people. James, Jude. We probably would even take first, second, you know, the John books, including Revelation. It's hard for me not to do this. Look with me at Revelation 2. I want to show you something here. A lot of people get all confused about this. Revelation 2. Revelation 2. It's hard to know where to start with this, but let's see. There are seven churches that are addressed. The question is, what kind of churches are they? Who do they represent? I won't do all of them, but Revelation 2 and verse 1. To the angel or messenger of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this one thing against you, that you have left your first love. Read the whole thing sometime. But that's clearly a different thing than Ephesians. In fact, if you look at these seven churches here, all of them have to do with Jews. And a lot of people really stumble at that. They think this has to be churches of this particular dispensation. It's not. Read what it says. Read what it says about the Ephesian church here and what it says in the book of Ephesians. They're quite different. This has to do with Israel, and the other does not. That's why Paul in Ephesians says there's neither Jew nor Gentile today. They're all one in Christ. So when somebody parades their Jewishness in that sense, they're really wrong. And I, by the way, I know of one, he's quite a scholar, Jewish man, who absolutely thinks that we are to go to Jews first to testify because of Romans 1 and then to Gentiles. Remember, that's Romans 1. Now we're in Paul's ministry long later on, and that's what he teaches. And so, in fact, to him, we're wrong if we go to a Gentile first. And he did put that in writing. I think that's wrong. And not only that, if you read Ephesians, you'll understand what Paul says about it. An awful lot of interesting things have been written about those churches in the book of Revelation, and if you read through them all, he talks about those who say they are Jews and aren't. That's not what we ask here. We don't say, well, are you a Jew? You don't act like one. That's not in the church today. That was in the one then. So, now, that's another sideline. We'll have to look at that some other time. So we come back to Acts 21. He talks about James in this passage. That's why we got on this. Unto James, James the Less, they call him here in Acts 21:18. He resided in Jerusalem. You compare Galatians 1 and a few other places. It is not improbable that he was the only one of the apostles then at Jerusalem. And there is reason to believe that the church at Jerusalem was left under his particular care. In fact, he behaved as if it did. It was natural, therefore, for Paul and his companions to take up an early opportunity to see him. James was the cousin of our Lord, and in Galatians 1:19 he's called the Lord's brother. By the way, be careful about this cousin of the Lord. That came from the Roman church. So I'm not sure where they got that information. You see, there are people that still talk about the, you know, Mary was never had kids at all, and that's not what the Bible says. By the way, do you realize that there are people all over the world today that pray to Mary? All over the way. What?
More and more.
More and more. And it's an amazing thing, because that's wrong. In fact, it's interesting, but you don't find a single place in the Bible where Mary is put on that elevation that people have. I honestly wish that I didn't like the tone for that one song that's a praise to her, because I love the music, but I can't like the wording. You know, Ave Maria, I just can't go with that. But still, it's there. By the way, John 2 is an interesting passage to look up when this comes up, because there are people today that pray to Mary and do everything else to Mary, and it doesn't make any sense. John chapter 2, just a little sidelight from this. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." That's kind of an interesting way to respond to your mother, isn't it? But that's what he said. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." In other words, you have to deal with him. The Bible goes out of its way to make clear that you don't pray to Mary, you don't ask Mary to do things for Christ and all this other stuff. It makes a point of going to that. And yet it's amazing how many people don't want to let that be done. So, whatever, that's what happened. So we have James there, Acts 21 and 19. It says, after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. That must have been an amazing sermon. I mean, I don't have that kind of memory. He may have. By the way, he was schooled in that kind of thing. It wouldn't be surprising to me if he didn't know half the Old Testament by heart. That's the kind of thing they did. And by the way, if you think of how many Muslim kids that have decent IQs will memorize the whole book that they have. That's a lot of memorization. I wish I could tell you I'd memorized the whole New Testament, but I haven't. I would assume that Paul, with his training and his IQ, probably knew most of the Old Testament by heart in the Hebrew tongue. So that could very well be there. Now, it's interesting also that when you look at this, they glorified God for what happened rather than glorify people as to what happened. We tend to glorify people today, don't we? That little tract somebody gave me, that glorifies people. We need to glorify God, and they understood that. They glorified God, not Paul. In Acts 21:20, it says, and when they heard it, they began glorifying God And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed." So we have the Gentiles on the road and a few Jews. And now they talk about the Jews that were saved here. And I don't know when you add it all up how much it is. You know, they didn't count people then like we do. I mean, today, everybody counts their big numbers. So we all know there's a church around that has 33,000 people in it every Sunday. Next time you listen to it, see if you can hear the gospel. I've literally downloaded some of their messages, and I've not heard the gospel yet. It's just we all want to smile on your face and all that stuff. That's not what they're doing here. They're talking about the real stuff. And so it says, and he talks about it in verse 19, when he had saluted, he rehearsed one by one the things which God had wrought among the Gentiles through his ministry. That's just amazing. Verse 20, and they, when they heard it, glorified God. They didn't glorify the man, they glorified the person behind the man. And they said unto him, "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of them that have believed, and they all are zealous for the law." Of course, that's what the Jews were supposed to be. By the way, be careful with all that stuff, because there are people that want to follow the Jewish law, and they have no right to do it, because Jewish law is not for us today. Book of Ephesians makes it very clear also. We're all one in Christ right now, so we can't go ahead and do that. "They have been informed concerning thee that thou teachest all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses." Did Paul ever say that?
Nope.
He never did. Another one of those false statements. But those stories go through. By the way, it's amazing how long the stories, or how fast the stories went through their land, because they didn't have telephones and they didn't have television and didn't have all this other stuff, and somehow the stuff still got there. They still learned what was happening. And he says, "Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after their customs." Now, Paul doesn't even get close to that till he gets to Ephesians. Before that, the Jews were pretty much to do that thing. They did, by the way. In this country, one of the few countries, circumcision for boys is very common. In Europe, it's not. But it's very common in America. Actually, the commentary that McGee gives on this one, the Jews twisted a little what Paul was actually doing. Paul did not really teach the things that they claimed he was teaching. We come now to another interesting passage about which good Bible expositors offer different explanations. Was Paul out of the will of God when he went to Jerusalem and took a Jewish vow that evidently involved a sacrifice, or wasn't he? And of course, if you go through it enough, you understand that's the sort of thing that Paul was to do at that time. We're still in the book of Acts. You know when the book of Acts finally turns away from the Jews as such? I don't mean Jews don't get saved. That's at the end of Acts. So Acts is pretty much a book that goes from Jerusalem to the place where the Jews are given every opportunity to trust and don't. And then he says, "Lo, we turn to the Gentiles," in Acts 28. We're going to be going there eventually. So he does finally do that. So the Jews tended to twist some of these things around. The believers in Jerusalem spoke of thousands of Jewish converts to Christ. Now that very well could be true. But that means they were talking about some of the important stuff to the Jews, and they still did it. They still had animal sacrifices and everything. By the way, this is one of the things that always bothered me. Jewish people in our country don't have sacrifices, but they have a phony imitation of a sacrifice. And that's not a sacrifice. Look at it. Anybody ever seen them? You know, they go and get their matzah bread. I happen to like matzah bread, turns out. And these other things, and they don't kill the animals from the start, but they do. That's what they do. They don't really have what the Old Testament call that kind of stuff, but they do it anyway. These Jews who had found their completion in Jesus Christ had not forsaken the Mosaic law, nor should they have been at that time. That doesn't happen till later. However, they could not insist the Gentiles come under the law. Remember, that was the agreement in Acts 15, that they couldn't ask the Gentiles to come under certain aspects of the law, circumcision being one of them, and a couple of other things are there. There are four items in total. On the other hand, Gentiles could not insist that the Jews forsake the practices of the law. So during the book of Acts, we have two different groups of believers. The Jews who followed the Jewish practices of the law, and the other people that Paul talked to who were coming to Christ the other way. And we find that, of course, in Romans, Corinthians, and those books. Provided, of course, Gentiles did not insist the Jews forsake the practice of the law, providing they were not trusting them for salvation. There's not a single Bible verse that says circumcision saves. See, they're not allowed to do that. Those who insist that the grace of God did not force Gentiles to keep the Mosaic law seem to forget the same grace permits the Jews to continue in its precepts if he feels it is the will of God. And we can go on and on and on that. But remember today, what is it that we want a Jewish friend to do? Come to Christ. We don't want them to just go get mired more and more in the rest of their stuff because they don't come to Christ. They actually ignore that. Some of them, the Trinity, they have no idea about that. Some of them just do it because it's a nice family holiday. But some of them are very devout in it. And so one has to be very careful with these. You can go on the internet and see some of these rabbis that are really believers, but they still can't seem to give up some of the things that we have in the book of Acts that they're supposed to give up. Back to Acts chapter 21. Acts 22, 21 verse 22, excuse me. What is it therefore? They will certainly hear that thou art come. This is from the King James, so you'll have the thous and the these. I apologize for that. Verse 23, do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men that have a vow on them. By the way, vows are very serious in the book of Acts. Today they sort of, we're almost flitting with words like that. Take and purify themselves with them. That was something that had to happen in the temple yard. Be at charges for them that they may shave their heads, and all shall know that there is no truth in the things whereof they be informed concerning thee, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly, keeping the law. Remember, Paul kept the law in some aspects, not in others. But as touching the Gentiles, they have believed, we wrote, giving judgment that they should keep themselves from things sacrificed to idols. That's one of the things in Acts 15. And from blood. That sounds strange to us, but a lot of people that, there are a lot of people that are Gentiles that just love drinking blood or something. I never know what it's all about, but that's something that we're not to do, and that's in Acts 15, by the way. And we went to Europe once, and I remember the time the guy told me that was blood sausage, and you realize that's one thing we're not to do. That's in the book of Acts even. So I had to get another order. And it says, and from what is strangled and from fornication. Those were the four things that came out of that meeting in Acts 15. And they were always to let the animal bleed. So blood drinking was not something that was allowed, whether it was the Jews or the Gentiles. Then Paul took the men. Remember, he was a rabbi. And the next day, purifying himself with them, went into the temple, declaring the fulfillment of the days of purification until the offering was offered for every one of them. So he went and did the, remember, as a rabbi, he had the right to do these things. So he did them. Then McGee puts this, he says, what should Paul do? He arrived at Jerusalem and had been given a royal reception by the church, meaning the people in that era. He has given them the gift from the Gentile churches, that's money. They have listened to his report and rejoiced the way God saves the Gentiles. Now they turn to Paul and tell him there are thousands of Jews in Jerusalem who are trusting Christ, have accepted him as their Messiah and Savior. None of them want to have a division in the church. There's only one church of Jesus Christ, not a Jewish church and a Gentile church. That's partly not true. A Jew who comes to Christ does not stop being a Jew, so they say to Paul. By the way, a Jew today in our country who comes to Christ may still maintain that he's a Jew ethnically, but he cannot say that he is as far as trusting in Christ. We have to be very careful about that. There's still the matter of trusting Christ and his death and all that sort of thing. So they say to Paul, look, you are a Jew. This is your background. You want to win the Jews to Christ. Paul said, I sure do. So say they, since you are a Jew, it wouldn't hurt you to go with these four Jewish men who have made a vow. They have shaved their heads, remember that's what they do, and then they let it grow, and are going to the temple. Would you go along with them? Paul says, sure. Paul didn't take this vow because he was commanded to do so. He took this vow because he wanted to win these people. Friends, you don't have to take a vow, but if you want to take a vow, you can. Well, there are not too many places in the Bible where it tells us to take a vow. But that's what Paul was doing there. So we've got this little mixture throughout the book of Acts that will stop when we get to Acts 28 in a most unusual way. Come with me to Ephesians 3. Now we're looking at an epistle that Paul wrote after this period. He was actually in prison. And Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, and in behalf of you Gentiles. So now he was in prison. Now they had unusual things with prison. They were usually bound, when they were really concerned about the person, to up to 4 possible soldiers. That's a very expensive jail, right? For one person to have 4 people. At the very minimum, 2. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, in behalf of you Gentiles. That's why we call Ephesians one of the prison epistles. If so be that if you heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given me to you ward, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words. By the way, you won't find that mystery in Acts 2. You won't find it in the kingdom church. You find it first in Paul's letters. Whereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding is the mystery of Christ. Why is it called a mystery? Because before God revealed it to Paul, it wasn't revealed to others. And then, of course, he tells it to us. We should learn that. Some people don't understand that at all. He says, which in other generation was not made known unto the sons of men, as it has now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So when we come to the book of Ephesians, why, this stuff has been revealed to them. By the way, some people look at that and wonder, who are the apostles? They think it's the 12. If you go through Paul's letters, you'll find 8 other people called apostles. So there is a group of apostles in this age. I don't believe there are any people today, this may be considered wrong to some folks, I don't think anybody that's alive today is an apostle. They may be church starters, they may be church pastors, and they may work very hard for the Lord and all that, but the apostles got all they had they needed from the Holy Spirit directly. That's an experience I don't know anyone who's had, and I know there are some people that claim they have it, and well, whatever they claim, it doesn't hold up. I'd rather not quote the normal thing it said about them. It says, to wit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. In other words, today, this difference between Jew and Gentile, at least for believers, is gone. You can't keep people from doing someplace else. But that distinction is gone. Whereof I made a minister according to the gift of that grace of God which was given me according to the work of his power. So either Paul is a megalomaniac, or he's telling us the truth that God gave that truth to him and then to others through him. In fact, it's very difficult at a Bible conference where they talk about these things where people don't just head for Ephesians 3. I've heard him do it more than once because this is really strong stuff. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given, to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Ephesians 3:9, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery. By the way, this word dispensation is kind of an interesting one. Now, obviously, we can see the word dispense in it and all that sort of thing. The word is really a translation of a Greek word, oikonomia, from which we get our word economy. So it's a structured way of doing things. And that's where the word oikonomia or even dispensation comes from. Now what does he say? To make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery which for ages has been hid in God who created all things. So what is Paul saying? That up until his writings, we don't have the dispensation of the mystery. It's new. You're not going to find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You'll find truth there, but not this. He says, to the intent, now that the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access and confidence through our faith in him. Wherefore I ask that you may not faint at my tribulations for you, which are your glory. Now this is quite an interesting thing that Paul says about his own ministry. And it's very important for us to know that, because this is the ministry that we are to proclaim. I don't mean we don't proclaim the whole Bible. Let's face it, though. When the Bible says certain things that belong to Israel, we're not going to bring out the heifer and say this is going to be our holy thing that we have to God. We don't do that. That isn't for us today. And in fact, what's interesting is even the Jewish folks don't do it, because they can't buy that stuff in the store, except for matzahs and other things like that. These things they can't do. They may do what they call the best thing they can, but that's not it at all. So this is what Paul says about it, and this is what we have today. I don't want to go too long on this, so let's go to a few more verses and then maybe stop at that point. In Acts 21:27, it says, and when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia — by the way, a lot of what we call the Asia in the Bible is the Middle East. They're not talking about China, and they're not talking about the Far East. They mean usually the people that are in what we would think of as the Middle East. We can add to that, but that's enough for now. When they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the multitudes and laid hands on him. He did this ceremony that they wanted. This is in Acts 21:27. And in verse 28 it says, crying out, men of Israel, help. This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place. And moreover, he brought Greeks also into the temple. By the way, he didn't, but they wanted to make a case. By the way, they didn't have very carefully laid out plans for all lawyers for the defense and lawyers for the offense. They didn't have any of that stuff. Go back and look at how they conducted things. You can see it sometimes in the scriptures. In fact, if you look at Acts 16, they whipped him first and then started to decide whether they're going to have a trial. That sounds very crazy, but that's how they did things. So at any rate, we get down to verse 29. The people just assumed they already knew what was going on. They said, for they had before seen him in the city with Trophimus the Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. This is where one good little camera on your cell phone could have solved the one problem. Did he really let that person in or not? They didn't have that. It's just whoever shouted the loudest, essentially. And then in verse 30 it says, and all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they laid hold on Paul. What'd they heard? They heard a rumor. What'd they do? It's going to be all over as far as they're concerned. Not right away, but that's what they think. And they dragged him out of the temple, and straightway the doors were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, tidings came up from the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And that's not a good message to send to a Roman captain, because the Roman captain's got the requirements to get everything settled down. Forthwith he took soldiers and centurions. Remember, centurion has 100 soldiers. And round down upon them, and they saw the chief captain and the soldiers left off beating Paul. So everybody was beating on him anyway. By the way, seriously, I don't think I would have lived through that. I mean, this man's a lot healthier than I am to be able to put up with that and live, because he's still alive. McGee answers the comment. He says, notice the bitterness and hatred of Paul. They hated him because he is teaching that one does not need to go through the Mosaic system to be saved. Part of what he was saying. He really was saying that later on, especially in Ephesians. Paul is right in following one of the customs of his people as he wants to. He is trying to win his own people. Although it didn't accomplish the purpose that he had in mind, I think it accomplished a God-given purpose. The mob would have killed Paul if the captain and soldiers had not intervened. So they were wanting to take care of things right there. Let's see, this might be a good place to sort of stop and come back next time and try to finish this up. But it's interesting, all the stuff that Paul did I hope everybody here will get themselves on a mailing list of one of the outfits that talk about those who are locked up for their faith. You really should read them. I don't mean I agree with everything they say, but it's amazing the things that people are putting up with. I don't know how soon that's going to hit us, but be careful. Look up what some of these are. The Martyrs. What's the one you have?
What? Open Doors.
Open Doors, yeah. There are several places. We also get the Wycliffe Translator stuff. And this stuff still goes on. And there's still lots of translations going on. My sister-in-law worked for them after she retired until she died. And that's one of the reasons we still get their publication. But it's amazing, these things. Look at all the stuff that's going on in China and all these other countries that we love, or somebody loves, because they really are against the things of God in a terrible way. And we should, in our own lives, and really live for the Lord. I know you can't just, where you're working, suddenly give the gospel to somebody. Maybe lunchtime. Maybe some other time, an opportunity to tell others about the Lord. I don't know how much to tell you yes or no on that, except that you're the only church they know.